Someone recently told me that Christians sometimes treat the Apostle Paul as if he was Jesus. And what she meant was that some people seem to almost deify the man. Now, we're not to do that, of course. He was a man. He was a fallen man. He was a sinner. He had good days. He had bad days. He struggled with what we struggle with. Sometimes he beat back the temptation. Sometimes he succumbed to it. I'm sure he didn't want to get out of bed sometimes. I bet he had bad hair days every once in a while. Now, that said, he was a gifted and successful man, but not in the way giftedness and success is often evaluated today. Consider the following. He spent a good share of his ministry in jail, many times chased out of town for preaching Jesus. The religious establishment of his people didn't think much of him. In fact, they did all they could to have him killed. The civil magistrate didn't like him either. A troublemaker, they thought of him. Someone who had lost his mind. He didn't have a salary where he could buy a home. He never built a church building. He wasn't sought out by the day's dignitaries. He traveled so much, he didn't have a home of his own. He frequently had to work on the side to support himself. Another apostle in Scripture said he wrote in long sentences and was sometimes difficult to understand. He never married, didn't have kids. He freely admitted he wasn't a good speaker. And it is said of him that he wasn't much to look at either. Church tradition says he was short, bow-legged, and may have had an eye condition that made him difficult to look at. In one of his longest stints in a town, Corinth, there for a year and a half, they would later question his apostleship, inferring that he needed to bring them letters of recommendation from one of the, well, you know, real apostles, maybe from Peter or James or John. This guy certainly did not fit the image of what it means to be gifted and successful. That said, he wrote nearly half of the New Testament, responsible for 13 of the 27 New Testament books. He was the church's first missionary, really, planting church after church in Asia and into Europe. But it was never easy for him. Jesus said, however, very clearly this would be the case, saying to him in Acts 9, after his Damascus Road conversion, actually saying of him, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now, if this was said of you, how much you must suffer for Jesus' name, would you have run in the opposite direction? Now, Paul is amid what we have called a parenthesis in his letter. A tangent, maybe, would be a word that you might recognize that is more descript. A significant section from chapter 2 into chapter 7, where Paul pauses from the troubles at hand and rejoices in the greatness of the gospel. And then he has the privilege to proclaim to the Corinthians and to others. This morning, the beat-up apostle is filled with joy that he had been given such a high calling and a task of proclaiming God's new covenant, as he puts it, the new legal relationship that God established with his people through Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Are you thrilled to hear it as Paul is to proclaim it? And if not, may the glory of the gospel wash over you anew this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text at hand. We know this is your word. Father, we pray that you would confirm that even more as your Holy Spirit moves and works this day. In Jesus' name, upon each and every one of us here, amen. 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 11 is our text as we continue through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. He writes, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You ourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Now, as you recall, those who have been with us, intruders have come to town. Intruders have come to Corinth. And in fact, they were intruders of the worst kind. They really fit the bill of false apostle, as Paul will call them. And they apparently had arrived with letters of recommendation in hand. Now, by contrast, Paul had come to Corinth as an apostle of Jesus. But the people knew Paul was not a member of the 12 who followed Jesus during his 3-year earthly ministry. Paul was awkwardly now put in the position where he needed to defend, because of these false teachers, he had to defend his apostleship, an apostleship unique to others who had been given that title. The religious peddlers, as Paul refers to them back in chapter 2, verse 17, had slandered Paul by questioning his apostolic credentials. Now, meeting the issue head on, Paul asks the Corinthians two rhetorical questions. Questions he expected to be answered in the negative. First, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? And then this, do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? He says these or asks these in verse 1. The false apostles must have blown into town with what they argued were real credentials, letters from important sounding people, maybe with letters or degrees after their name, maybe with big money supporting them. We don't know. We know their letters weren't written by the 12 or by leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Perhaps it was the Judaizers, those false teachers who troubled the church in the first century, arguing that Christianity was insufficient in and of itself and needed to conform to aspects of Judaism. But Paul's credentials were the most impressive ones anyone could have. Directly been sent by Jesus to be his spokesman to the Gentiles. But Paul also had credentials the Corinthians could see themselves. They were fruit of the ministry given Paul. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, he says in verse 2. Let them recognize what Paul had done in their own town and lives. You are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, he says in verse 3. As Jesus' ambassador, Paul could boast about what Jesus had done in their midst, that they had been saved through his preaching and teaching. They were living proof of the apostles' legitimacy. In a sense, what he is saying in these beginning verses is that Jesus is the author. He, Paul, is the courier. The Holy Spirit is the power. And the Corinthians are proof all of this has been from God. The letter, if you will, delivered being the gospel proclaimed by Paul. Lives have been changed. People have come to saving faith. All this proof of the legitimacy of his ministry. That's my letter of recommendation, the apostle asserts. These other guys have their letters of ink. Well, mine is written by the Holy Spirit. He then completes verse 3 with another contrast, a contrast that he develops further in the verses that follow. The first being this, the writing material used. They used ink. He has the Holy Spirit. The second is between stone and human hearts. It is masterful what he does here. For like virtually all false religious teachers, they preach some form, some version of message whereby a person believes that he or she can make himself or herself right with God by obeying this or doing that. Paul, on the other hand, preached a message that it is God who changes hearts. In fact, Paul presents the fruits of his apostleship as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, of God's promises made back in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, 600 years previous. We'll look at those a little bit in our application time. And so many had done through the centuries, you see, the problem being this: God's old covenant had been understood as an achievable way for man to save himself. And that was never the burden of the old covenant. No, it was to show that man could never please a holy God by his actions, which the promised new covenant would make clearer. And this is what Paul proclaimed, the new covenant, and the Corinthians had experienced it. They had been brought to saving faith. The troublemakers, false apostles, sound as if they were hanging on this misguided understanding, this misguided notion of the old covenant. And it is why there are many commentators who believe that these troublemakers in Corinth were what the book of Galatians called Judaizers. Become a Jew, become a Christian, mix a little of both to be saved and to live your life. No, basically this was the main difference between the two camps and the two messages. One was trying and thinking to make himself right before God. The other, believing it was God. It was God alone who makes man right. There couldn't have been two different messages. And as a result, two different eternal outcomes. In verses 7 through 11, the apostle goes into more comparison now between the old covenant and the new. He brings up an episode that occurs in Exodus 34, the verses that Brett read for our Old Testament reading. Moses descending from Mount Sinai with the second set of tablets on which God had written the Ten Commandments. Now, the first set, as many of you recall, were broken. Broken when Moses had descended the mountain the first time, only to find the people there had erected an idol in which to worship the golden calf. Now, as Moses descended this second time, he did so with a face radiating divine glory, proving that he had been in God's presence. But that radiance wasn't to remain. Like a tan that fades over time, the glory of Moses' face would fade too. Now, next week we'll see that Moses put a veil over that face, as we heard from the Exodus 34 passage, verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 3 saying, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But what was ending? Now we're going to look more closely at that next time. Paul seems to be bringing it up here, though, to make a point. That is the similarity between Moses' glorified face and the glory of the old covenant. Both were fading away. The old covenant was glorious. It really was. God's mediated relationship with his people through the tabernacle and the temple and all the priests and the myriad of ceremonial laws, it was a beautiful thing. It would have been impressive to watch the sights and smells of the temple experience. It really would. But as Paul rhetorically asks in verse 8, continuing to contrast the old covenant with the new, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? And that answer is yes. Verse 9, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Once again, the old covenant through the law was to show we couldn't save ourselves. It was, quote, the ministry of condemnation. We needed priestly mediators. Blood needed to be spilt. God needed to be appeased, and so on. Rightly understood, the old covenant condemned because it made patently clear we never could please God on our own. It was still glorious, mind you. It was, for it gloriously portrayed the holiness of God, and by doing so, the depth of our own sin. And that is what the old covenant was to do. That was its burden. That was its purpose. It was to point ahead to and create a longing for the promised Messiah. The old covenant didn't fail. It was just misapplied and misunderstood. That's what happened to it. For so many Jews and others, it became a list of do's and don'ts. And it still is today, sadly, for the Orthodox Jew. That when followed, this brings salvation. This is what Paul is railing against when he says the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. It does. The ministry of righteousness is referencing Jesus' accomplished work. His perfect righteousness is given the believer. It's called justification. This is what the old covenant pointed to all along. In fact, it's the glory of the old covenant. But it was to end, and did end, with the advent of the new covenant, ushered in once again by the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Verse 10. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory, old covenant, had come to have no glory at all, it faded away, because of the glory of the new covenant that surpasses it, the old covenant. Verse 11 then adds, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. The glory that accompanied the old covenant is nothing in comparison with the glory of the new, a glory that is permanent. The law doesn't save, couldn't save, but the gospel administered by the Holy Spirit is glorious, it is beautiful, it is salvific, it is forever. And now some application. And again, I laugh every time I say that because there's a lot of application just in exposition, and I hope we all understand that, and I think we do, but here we go. You've heard a lot about the old covenant and the new covenant this morning. In fact, if our children picked up one of those worship guides, those were the two phrases or words I've asked you to fill out, old covenant, new covenant, and by now you've probably filled up all of those things, haven't you? You've probably colored them all in. I've said it many, many times. But what does the old covenant and new covenant, and comparing and contrasting the two, what does it have to do with the price of tea in China? Isn't that the old phrase, right? Well, it has nothing to do with the price of tea, if you're wondering, in China. But it does have something to do with a whole bunch of other things. So let's ask the question differently. What does contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant have to do with my life now? Say my or your finances or marriage or health or kids or problems or what have you. Well, a proper understanding of the glory of the new covenant won't give you steps to this or rules for that. But when properly understood, I promise you, it will put you in a right place spiritually where those concerns, very real concerns just mentioned, can be viewed in their proper light. Let me explain. First, let's get the two Old Testament passages before us alluded to earlier that is behind much of what Paul has been writing about this morning. Here is the first. It is from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 33. There the prophet wrote, 600 years previous, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt with Moses, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant, the new covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, the old covenant could be broken. Jeremiah 31, 32 just said, you broke it, says God. Now, as the Old Testament documents many times over and over again how it was, the prophet Jeremiah is writing at a time, in fact, when God's people had massively failed again and the Babylonian captivity was upon them. The new covenant, however, couldn't be broken because it wasn't mediated by man. It was mediated by God Himself through the accomplished work of Jesus. And the book of Hebrews masterfully spells that out in detail. Now here's the prophet Ezekiel writing about the same time as Jeremiah, but notice the words he uses. Maybe they were inspired by the same Holy Spirit. They were. He writes, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." That's in Ezekiel chapter 11. And then a few chapters later, this time from Ezekiel 36, "And I will give you a new heart, says God, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh, I'll put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Question: who's giving and who's doing here? Well, God provides the new heart. God gives His Spirit. There's all divine initiative here. There's no human achievement mentioned anywhere. Both prophets foretell of a coming time when the Holy Spirit would transform those in whom He dwells and enabling them to go forth and to obey the law of God. And this is what Paul has been talking about in our text this morning. He's glorying in the gospel that what God promised centuries before had taken place now in Jesus, and that it was the message he had the privilege to proclaim to those living in Corinth and elsewhere. This is what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 3, contrasting two different messages. The old covenant, you see, was written on tablets of stone. The new covenant on human hearts. The old covenant was transient in glory. The new covenant is of surpassing glory. The old covenant is veiled. The new covenant is revealed. The old covenant kills. The New Testament or the new covenant gives life. The old covenant is condemnation. The new covenant is righteousness. And the new covenant has come forth out of the old, and the adjective new indicates that this covenant has a quality that is superior to the old. Oh, there were lots of benefits in the old covenant. Don't get me wrong. Beautiful promises and blessings. It was a wondrous thing, and you can read about all those promised blessings in Exodus 20. Through Exodus 23. They're all listed there, and there's lots of them. But they were all tied to obedience, and that was the problem. For before God, man isn't obedient. Regarding those blessings, there was everything from daily provision of crops and food. There was the promise of rain in season, protection from sickness, pledged fertility, long lifespans. There was protection from enemies and the promise that their land would be theirs. All very good stuff, but all tied to obedience. But the new covenant is superior to and differs from the old in respect to the place of God's law, His promise, knowledge, and the forgiveness of sins. What do I mean? Regarding place, it goes from stone to heart. Regarding promise, God fulfills His pledge to be their God and they are His people. God fulfills the pledge, not man. Regarding knowledge, not just Israel knowing Him, but the whole world, as the waters cover the sea, as the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 11 and the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2 and other places even mention. And regarding the forgiveness of sins, the blood of animals would never satisfy God, but the blood of Jesus would, Hebrews 9. So how does this theology impact the way I live my life now? How does it help me navigate through the heartache and the potholes of the human condition? Let's go back to that question that I asked at the beginning of this. What does this have to do with anything with me now? Simply this. It gives you and I proper focus. It keeps you grounded. It provides direction, and it provides hope. Knowing that, embracing that, and living that, the new covenant changes everything. Money struggles, work struggles, health struggles, family struggles, marriage struggles, kids struggles, and whatever else kind of struggles that we all have from time to time. This message is directly for you. If you are a believer, the Holy Spirit has given you new life. That Spirit resides in you, and God's law is written upon your heart, giving you a new desire and even the ability to obey Him, giving you love for God's unchanging moral standards and the power to obey them. You've been made righteous, justified, and are now being renewed more and more into the image of Jesus. You're being sanctified. Because of all this is true, because all of this is true of you, believer, you have hope to face the struggles that you are encountering right now, the ones you're facing and the ones in your future. Nothing can change your spiritual reality. Nothing. So you can get up tomorrow and face whatever darkness and demons that you are battling. You are not alone. You are not powerless, and you haven't been forgotten. You've been made right with God, and God lives inside you. You and I can lose every single day. We can lose every day at whatever we're facing or dealing with, given that reality. The reality that we are justified and we are being sanctified. Let it rain. It doesn't matter. The promises and blessings of the new covenant are ours forever. And if I don't get an amen on that, you ain't been listening. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious new covenant. A covenant accomplished, mediated by God, accomplished by Jesus. And because that's the case, it is freely offered. It is full of grace. We don't deserve it, yet we receive it by faith. And all the promised blessings are ours. In the midst of life, we know it is hard. It's no secret. Life's hard. But Father, what a greater truth that we belong to you, that your Holy Spirit lives inside us, that there is a future, there's forgiveness, and you will never forsake us. You will never leave us. Father, thank you. May we rejoice this morning, and may it give us the proper focus we need to face whatever it is we do this day or whatever the day tomorrow brings. In Jesus' name, amen.